Looking forward to James tonight with Alan, our monthly installment from that powerful little epistle of a working faith and a living faith. So you can look forward to that tonight as we gather. If you're not normally with us on Sunday nights, just so you know, we shift to a venue that's more central for us, closer to our own church land, and at the kindness of Welterfrieden Chapel, we hire their facility for Sunday nights. So that's over a corner of John Foster and Rock, John Foster and Christian DeVette behind Rock Cottage Shopping Center tonight at 6 o'clock. And looking forward to our usual member testimony as well, and hopefully some prayer time also. But this morning we're back in John's Gospel, John chapter 4. You can turn there. Part 2 of the message I entitled last week, Seeking Worshippers. Seeking worshipers, and there's two verses left that I didn't get to. So, if, as you know, that's dangerous for preachers because it gives us extra time. And so I want to, before we get back into these two verses, kind of develop our overall theology of worship, a bit of a history of worship in the Bible. And to get us started, a story, 1977, an American woman named Mrs. Mario Rubio, the state of New Mexico. She claimed to have a worship encounter while cooking in her kitchen. She was frying flour tortillas, and she noticed the markings on one of her tortillas represented the face of Jesus. She showed it to her husband and her neighbors. All agreed this must be this face of the Savior etched on her tortilla. She then went to her priest and asked him to bless the tortilla. He was a little reluctant at first, had never quite done that, but agreed to do so. Mrs. Rubio then took the tortilla, put it in a glass case, put some cotton underneath to make it look like Jesus is floating on the clouds, builds a special altar to it, opens a shrine, and visitors start flocking. Within a month, more than 8,000 people came to this little shrine to worship Jesus of the tortilla. Regret to inform you, though, that in 2005, Mrs. Rubio's granddaughter took the tortilla to school for show and tell and accidentally dropped it. So the shrine is now shut down for business. We marvel at this kind of ignorance, but it illustrates a universal truth, doesn't it? People are worshipers. All of us are incessant, incurable worshipers. Everybody attends worship services, whether they admit it or not, whether they realize it or not, everyone is worshiping. It may not be at a tortilla shrine, it may not even be in a church or a cathedral, but there are countless sanctuaries. People pursue their gods at work, at school, at play, at home. It might be in a pub or a stadium, a party, a bedroom, over some drink or food or drug, or in front of a TV, or PC, or phone, or tablet. Doesn't matter where you are always worshiping someone or something. Romans 1, for example, tells us that we are either honoring God and giving Him thanks, or we are exchanging His glory for some created thing, some God substitute. And here in John 4, what have we been seeing with this woman at the well? What do you think she was worshiping when she came to that well on that hot day and met this unlikely man and visitor? What was she worshiping? It seems clear from last week's passage, for her it was men. It was male intimacy. It was companionship and sexual fulfillment. But as we saw last week in verse 18, based on the prophetic insight and omniscience of Jesus, we see she's on her sixth husband and she's still not happy. Still unsatisfied, unquenched, still thirsty. None of the stale waters of the world would ever satisfy, wouldn't it? All the idols of this world are but broken cisterns. They just frustrate, they just disappoint. Leave you empty and broken, just like this miserable woman, until she meets the one who alone can supply living water. Christ, the Son of God, who tells her He has something that will cause her never to thirst again. So the message of the whole Bible, isn't it? It's a call to worship, a call to forsake our idols and return to the purpose for which we were made, to worship. Psalm 97, verse 7. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. What is worship? Remember last week we said how this particular Greek word here, proskuneo, that Jesus uses, a compound word to bow down, to kiss, to prostrate yourself beneath or before or in front of. 10 times it's used in these five verses, 20 to 25 or 20 to 24. Makes me think of Psalm 95. It's come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 99, verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. That's what worship is. Remember also, I explained to you the origin of the English word. It means originally to declare someone's worth-ship, right? To extol their virtue, to proclaim their worth or dignity or their honor or value or glory. Psalm 29, verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. What is worship? So much confusion today. You'd get as many different answers as you would Christians that you ask probably. What is worship? So one of my all-time favorite definitions comes from a man who was actually the Archbishop of Canterbury many years ago, back when the Anglican Church was still evangelical. William Temple says this, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." Could that be a description of your worship? Is that how we worship when the Lord Jesus calls us, along with this woman at the well, to worship? Listen again to that definition. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. This is worship. From Genesis to Revelation, the entire story of Scripture is a story of worship. In fact, I trust you do know what comes before Genesis in the Bible, don't you? You're aware of that, aren't you? Before Genesis, have you ever noticed? There's John's Gospel. Not technically, but theologically. John's Gospel tells us about things that Moses didn't know about. And when we read the opening lines of our Bible, in the beginning, God, before you even get to what God created, we have a triune God. And John's Gospel informs us of what was going on before the beginning began. It was worship, wasn't it? It was this eternal joy, this forever delight of a triune God, Father enjoying the reflection of his glory in the face of his Son, Son gazing back at his Father and giving him glory, mutual worship, perpetual delight, ongoing enjoyment for gazillions and gazillions and gazillions of years before God ever created a world, which according to his time clock was just a couple days ago when God in 6 days spoke the world into existence, decides to allow us in on that worship service, to go live on the air here on earth, to let us eavesdrop in on what the triune God has been enjoying from forever. God invites us to share in the celebration of his glory. The story of the Bible is a story of worship. Job 38 tells us that probably early on the first day, what did God make before he made anything else on earth? Do you know? The angels. Job 38 tells us the sons of God sang for joy. God wanted an audience, spectators to marvel and sort of sound effects as God spoke the world into existence on earth, to have this angelic awe as he spun the world into existence. The angels gazed and worshiped. Then day 6, God crowns Adam and Eve as his image bearers, first worshipers on earth. Sure, all creation was giving him glory unconsciously, but now Adam and Eve, humans unlike any other creatures, consciously, gladly, exalting their Maker, knowing Him, loving Him as friend, as God. We read that they walked with God in the cool of the day. Beloved, what was it that made Eden a paradise? What was it that made the garden so fertile, the fruit so delicious, the rivers so crystal clear, the garden so spectacular, the animals so tame, the humans so perfect, the relationships so loving and harmonious? What made paradise paradise? Worship. The presence of God being worshiped perfectly and rightly. When worship is right, everything's right. And when worship is wrong, everything's wrong. Satan knew that, and so he goes straight for the jugular. He assaults Adam and Eve's worship. He makes them question God's character, God's word. They doubt His worth. And a worship disorder begins. They worship themselves. They turn inward. They twist backwards to themselves when they're made to look beyond themselves. They begin to worship their own wisdom, their own appetites. But God wasn't done with His worship plan. He promises a crusher. He promises a savior. He uses the flood, the Tower of Babel. He uses Abraham to restore true worship to this world. Do you know where the first time the word worship appears in the Bible? This blew me away when I first discovered this. You might have heard this and forgotten if you're like me. First time the word worship appears in the Bible. Do a word study. Do a concordance search when you get home. The sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. Genesis chapter 22. Of all places, God tells Abraham to do the unthinkable, to kill his only son, the promised one, the one they waited 25 years for in the first place, to offer him up to God. Abraham, we read, rises early the next morning. He saddles his donkey. He takes two of his young men with him and Isaac, his only son. He cuts the wood for the burnt offering. On the third day, Abraham raises his eyes. He sees Mount Moriah from a distance. He says to his young men, Genesis 22, verse 5, I believe it is. He says, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship. And we will return to you. What is worship? Today, people think it's just the music. It's just some experience or emotion. It's Abraham trusting God and walking in obedience. Ask Isaac what worship is. A man who was to give his life. Worship is obedient, sacrificial response of faith to God's promise. And even there, they were learning to do it in spirit and in truth. And so this worship story unfolds progressively throughout the rest of Scripture. God Himself reveals Himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they learn to respond in true worship. God reveals Himself in the mighty Exodus. He pulls His people out of captivity. He performs His mighty wonders and so that they might go and worship in the desert. He reveals Himself at Mount Sinai. He gives His law. He trains His worshipers. He instructs them to build a tabernacle. Do you remember what role the tabernacle was to play? It was the very center of their whole camp. To the north were four tribes. To the south were four tribes. To the east were four tribes. To the west were four tribes. The whole positioning of the whole dwelling and camp of Israel was revolving around worship. What else was that tabernacle for? I mean, our modern minds think, sure. I mean, can we use it for this? Can we use it for that? It's such a convenient place to meet. It was only used for worship. Absolutely nothing else. God was sacred. Worship was sacred. And that place was to be sacred as He taught a nation how to worship. You might wonder, how seriously does God take worship? I mean, really, are we kind of going overboard here? Shouldn't we be balanced, you know? Worship's important, and so are all these other things in life. You got to have all your priorities in place. How seriously does God take worship? Where does He rank it on His list of priorities? Well, how about asking Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, the high priest? They'd spent their whole lives preparing for the day they would lead the nation in worship. Leviticus chapter 10, they ignore God's instructions, they offer strange fire, and their very first worship service ends in instant death as God strikes them. How seriously does God take worship? Ask Uzzah. 2 Samuel chapter 6, he's transporting the Ark of the Covenant He doesn't follow God's instructions, however. The ark's about to fall off. Uzzah reaches out to support it, and God strikes him dead on the spot. Worship can be a very dangerous thing. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. Ask the Corinthian believers who despise the communion table. God takes worship very seriously. The Old Testament is one long story of education in worship, from the tabernacle to the temple to the priests to the offerings to the furniture to the laws, all educating them to worship God in spirit and truth, all so that his covenant people would be different from the nations, different from their idols, separate, surrendered, consecrated to their God. We see this in the historical books of the Old Testament, the failure to worship and the consequences on God's people. The wisdom books in the Old Testament teach us how to worship both in our successes and in our suffering. The prophetic books confront our abuse of worship. The Psalms call us to worship. I love this. When you combine the Psalms and the prophets, there's also a promise of future worship. One day, paradise is going to be restored. One day, all the worship problems are going to be fixed, and the whole earth will be filled with worship like it ought to be, like it was made to be. Listen to Psalm 22, verse 27. This is encouraging. When we see the confusion today and the abuse of worship, I take heart in this. Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And then we come to the New Testament. We come to the arrival of our Lord, and Jesus brings a radical shift in worship. We come to John. In his gospel, we've seen in John chapter 2, Jesus declares himself to be the temple. And now we come to John chapter 4. This passage someone has written where Jesus teaches on worship, verse 20 to 24, to the woman at the well. Someone has said this is the most definitive, most important, and clearest teaching on the theme of worship in all the New Testament. Let's read it together, shall we stand in honor of God's sacred word. John 4 from verse 20. Jesus continues in his instruction to this woman at the well, her first speaking to him. She says in verse 19, the woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Oh, Father, please teach us. If we succeed at anything in life, Lord, we want it to be this. We would rather fail at anything in life than fail at this. Lord, if our children succeed at anything in life, we want it to be worship. We want it to be loving the Lord their God. We want to learn to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, with all our strength. Lord, purge us of all other priorities, all of the good things that become the enemy of the best. Teach us what you have sought us for. After and saved us for in the first place. What you have created this universe, what you created the angels, what you created this earth, and what you made us in your image for this very purpose. Teach us to worship. Make us better worshipers personally and corporately as a result of hearing, understanding your word this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Before we get into our outline, there's some initial truths that Jesus gives here in our verses 23 and 24, which we are going to focus on this morning. An hour is coming. Look there in your Bibles. An hour is coming. Twice he said this now. Remember last week in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming." What hour is he referring to? He uses this phrase four other times in John's gospel. And every time, guess what it refers to? A certain place, on a certain Friday, in the afternoon, when the sky went black, when cries were heard from the cross, and when the Lamb was slain for the sin of the world. That's the hour. It's always what it refers to in John's gospel, and it must be the same here. Calvary is coming. A sacrifice for sin will be given. The veil in the temple, remember, would be torn. A new and living way would be opened up for all to worship and access to the Father through the Son. How could Jesus say, not only, look at this, verse 23, an hour is coming, and then what does he add? I love those three words. An hour is coming? Oh, okay, well, one day, I'll look forward to it. I guess we'll know when it gets here, right? And now is. Wow. Because seated right in front of her, weary, tired, noontime, sitting on that stone well of Jacob in the city of Sychar in the defiled place of Samaria, was the man of the hour bringer himself. The Messiah, as we'll see next week, Lord willing. I love it in verse 26 when she says, I know Messiah is going to come one day. And Jesus says to her, verse 26, I who speak to you am he. An hour is coming and now is. We cannot overstate the enormity of what Jesus is saying. Here is a woman who thought it was at Mount Gerizim. Here is a man who is a Jew. The Jews always thought you would worship at this place for 1,500 years. They had gone to the Temple Mount and worshiped. And now Jesus is about to tell her that worship has been relocated from a place to a person. That God still has a tabernacle. God has a temple, but it's a new one, and it's a person. It's this weary Jewish traveler who's about to be nailed to a Roman cross. He is the temple. He is God's tent and dwelling place. Can you believe that? The hour is coming, and now is a radical shift in worship, a complete reorientation. And notice, it's premised on the nature of God. Look at verse 24. We have to unpack this. God is spirit. This is the basis for what he's going to tell us about how we should worship. If we don't know what God is like, we won't worship him appropriately. False views of God's nature are always at the heart of false worship. If you don't understand who it is that you're worshiping, you won't understand how it is that he wants to be worshiped. Children, if you haven't asked your parents, you should when you drive home today. The best question my kids could ever ask me is something along the lines of, Daddy, what is God like? What is God like? I've always wondered, Mommy, tell me what God is like. Your answer should start here. There is no more fundamental statement. There is no more fundamental three words in the whole Bible. J.C. Ryle says of this phrase, it's one of the most lofty and definite sayings about God's nature to be found in all the Bible. I love the Westminster Catechism, which you know we use here as well. What is God? The question goes. Answer? Some of you kids may know it. The song helps as well, I know, in our home. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. How does the answer begin? Straight out of John 4:24. God is spirit. Doesn't have a body. He's not made of any material or physical substance. He's not like all the other false gods who are limited to some address or locale. He's not the golden calf god or the sun god or the moon god or the fire god or the sea god or the river god or the tree god or whatever. Not our God, not the true and living God. He cannot be painted, he can't be drawn, he can't be sculpted, he can't be captured on photo, he can't be depicted in any way, except in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The God-man, God incarnate, the image of the Father. Because God is spirit, Jesus says here, we know that he's infinite. He is unbounded. He is unlimited. And therefore, he is omnipresent. Nothing can contain him. No one created him. He has no beginning. He has no end. God is spirit. Allow these words to sink in and deepen your worship. I think so often we don't go high enough in our praise and emotion and affection for God because we haven't first gone deep enough into the doctrines of our God. The deeper you go in truth, the higher you will rise in praise. God is spirit. It means he's independent. It means he's life-giving. It means he's the fountain of everything else. It means if he has no body, he never wears out. He's immortal. He's incorruptible. He's alive forever. God is spirit in a different way than the angels are spirits, in a different way that you will be a glorified spirit. In an eternal and infinite divine way, God is spirit. It means he's invisible unless he chooses to reveal himself. It means he's unknowable unless he chooses to make himself known. God is spirit. The Old Testament tells us, therefore, heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. The heavens, the highest heavens cannot contain him, right? That's why Moses in Deuteronomy says, you did not see a form, all you heard was a voice. That's why Isaiah the prophet says, to whom then will you liken God? Or to what likeness will you compare him? God is spirit. We were talking with these brothers from Nelspruit last night at supper, and it's so tempting for churches to try and make something else the main attraction at their church. Oh, this kids program, or this music, or this nice parking, or whatever it might be, and none of those things are wrong, but if these fundamental truths about our God don't stun and thrill and delight us, then nothing will, and everything else is just a prop. These truths are thrilling. God is spirit. It's the reason behind the second commandment, isn't it? Exodus 20. God's people were never to worship God through any image or shape or symbol of any kind like their pagan neighbors did. Remember how they wouldn't even allow them to use a stone chisel on the stones of the temple because God knew we are such idolaters at heart. We are so prone to substitute God with false idols. If you just put the wrong tool in our hands, we'll produce an idol every time. Calvin said, our hearts are idol-making factories, always churning out new God substitutes. Don't do it. Refuse to do so. God is spirit. Well then, if God is spirit, if God is, and if he is a spirit, then how are we to worship him? This was the woman's burning question, and it should be yours as well. How do you identify a true worshiper if it's no longer by their location? It's not just people who dress like that or who go to that place or who follow these rituals or who conduct these ceremonies. How then will you know who a worshiper is? And Jesus tells us here in these verses, it's people who meet these two criteria. They worship in spirit and in truth. Look at those verses. Jesus repeats it for emphasis. Verse 23, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must, in case you didn't get it the first time, in case you don't realize how prone we are to worship in every other way but this, and how easily we violate this, again Jesus says, those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. By the way, before I unpack each of these separately, it helped me to remember this week and realize they are inseparable. I think I used to think, well, you know, some churches, some denominations and style of churches, they're good on spirit, not good on truth. And other people, well, they're good on truth, but not good on spirit. It's two sides of the same coin. There's one preposition and two nouns, if I can get grammatical. It doesn't say in spirit and in truth. So like, try to keep a balance and be good at both. It says in spirit and truth. Both nouns connected with the one preposition, in spirit and truth. It's either both or it's neither. This is how God is to be worshipped, in spirit and truth. Let's look then at these two criteria. First of all, the how of worship and then the who of worship. The how of worship. In spirit, he tells us there. And we saw that in the previous verses. Last week, verses 20 through 22, she was thinking it was this mountain or that mountain. He said, no, there is a time coming when it will be neither place. There will be true worship coming. You are in ignorance, he told her in verse 22, but the truth is coming through the Jews, through Jesus, the Jewish Savior, through the scriptures that he brings us. Jesus says here, those who worship must worship in spirit. Verse 23, again in verse 24, must worship in spirit. In other words, worship is essentially spiritual. Our minds are so prone to solve things in every other way than spiritual. We usually approach life with every other possible solution. If there's a problem, there must be a way, financially or psychologically or emotionally or strategically or relationally or traditionally or culturally. We'll come at a problem from every angle except to say it's a spiritual problem and only a spiritual solution will solve it. Jesus says true worship is fundamentally spiritual. It's not physical, it's not geographical, it's not ceremonial, it's not mere ritual. I like the way one preacher described it. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? That at his death, when this hour was about to come, when the veil separating the holy place from the holy of holies was torn and ripped, shredded from top to bottom, do you understand what that was the symbol of the end of an entire Old Testament era, a whole system of external, ceremonial, symbolic, more physical type of worship. Do you understand? At that moment, it was over, and our Lord is affirming this. He is saying this, that there are no more temples, there are no more places of worship where you have to go there just to find God. There's no more priesthood, there's no more altars, there's no more sacrifices, there's no more vestments, there's no more incense or candles and all that goes with it. Whether it's the ill-informed worship of the Samaritans or the apostate worship of the Jews, Jesus is saying it's done, it's over. None of that. All of it is ripped apart and it's disappeared. And God punctuated that in AD 70, remember? When the Romans invaded and the temple was destroyed. Always God has wanted heart worship. The prophets told us that, right? Amos said, stop your songs, your hearts aren't right. I hate your feasts, I hate your Sabbaths. I hate what you're doing. Malachi says the same thing. All you ever bring me is these lame leftover animals. I want your hearts. Isaiah says the same things. Your whole head is sick from top to bottom. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. It's always been about the heart, but those symbols that once pointed in the direction of heart worship are now gone. Jesus says they're gone. Now true worshipers will worship in spirit. Every place a sanctuary, every believer a priest. People today still don't get that. Have you noticed? You still have a form of Christendom today in the Roman Catholic system. It's a Christianized Judaism. It is a dressed up old covenant. You have priests, they wear distinctive clothes like they did in Judaism. They function on altars. They have a sort of sanctuary on earth. You have these ornate buildings. You have candles burning, incense offered. All of it is a tragic substitute for real spiritual worship. Jesus says true worshipers will worship in spirit. False worship is usually from the outside in. Our hearts are prone to this. As long as I show up at church and people see me singing and see me doing whatever looks worshipful for me, everything's okay. And inside, you could be a million miles away. True worship is not external. It's internal, from the inside out. It comes from a newborn heart. It requires the Holy Spirit to enable me to worship in spirit. Only through that gift of God's Spirit can my spirit be made alive, empowered to worship. Only God's Spirit can make you truly spiritual. To worship in spirit means to worship out of the fullness of this supernatural life that Christ has given us by his Spirit. How is your worship? How are you doing at worshiping in spirit? With a sincere heart, from true faith and sincere affections. Can you say with the psalmist, Lord, here's my offering to you. Yes, we're happy to, we're glad to have a place to gather. We're happy to have a church building where we can gather. We're happy to dress decently for church. We're happy to go through regular programs and a service order. All of that is fine and good. And the scripture says worship should be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14. But Lord, as we go through all of that, ultimately, Lord, a broken and a contrite spirit I offer up to you. This is my favorite thing that I bring on Sunday and whenever we gather. It's what God desires most. So funny, churches constantly debate, and in the 80s and 90s, there was especially the worship wars with the arrival of modern praise and charismatic choruses, and many churches split and fought and all kinds of bloodshed over contemporary versus traditional music. One way to end the debate, by the way, is I like to ask guys, so how often do you sing the Psalms? Like the 150 infallible, inspired songs the Lord gave us. Let's start the debate there. It kind of diffuses things for a while. But you know what I think the real solution is? I don't think people are visiting going, traditional, contemporary, okay, it's not the church for me. I think they're looking for authenticity. Because that's what God's looking for. I've been in churches that sing the most traditional, organ only, like ancient stuff that you're sure the Gregorians like just sung the night before. And they sung it with heart and with soul. Even if it's in their own very, you know, cultural sort of way, you can see that it is what they believe. And we've all been to places that are about as lively and vibey as you can be, and you saw the guy out partying the night before, and you see the way he treats his wife the day after, and who cares about all his emotion. True worshipers worship in spirit, and people will know. When they visit, they'll know. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says, an unbeliever will be amongst you. You won't feel comfortable. It's not the goal. It's going to be something foreign here that doesn't fit with anything else we do in society. But he's going to say, God is among you. There's a sincerity. There's an authenticity to your worship. These people sing like they believe it. They worship on a Sunday like they've been worshiping all week long. How is that? How is that? True worshipers worship in spirit. It looks like Mary in her Magnificat, Luke chapter 1, verse 46. My soul exalts, my spirit boasts in the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. It looks like Paul in Philippians 3, verse 3. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast or glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What does worshiping in spirit look like? It looks like Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, offer up yourselves, your whole lives, your body, your whole self as a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable form of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might be able to test and approve what is God's will, that which is good and pleasing and acceptable. That's what it looks like to worship in spirit. Brother Spurgeon, again, helps us here. He says, it's far more difficult to worship God in spirit than in form. To patter through a dozen Ave Marias or Pater Nostras is so easy. I can nearly go to sleep doing it. To repeat a form of prayer in the morning and in the evening, it's a very small thing. And one can be thinking of the shop all the while. Or to go to church and chapel so many times a week is a cheap duty. And one may still be a thief or a hypocrite all the while. But it's difficult. Very difficult to bring the heart down to humble penitence and the soul to holy meditation. The last thing that most people will do is think. The noblest part of our nature is still the least exercised. Humbly, to tremble before God, to confess sin before Him, to believe Him, to love Him. This is worshiping in spirit. This is spiritual worship. Is your worship spiritual? Jesus is preparing us here for these precious pictures in the New Testament epistles of the church being the new temple in Jesus, who is the new temple. We become the household of God. Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 3, as we've seen in previous years. 1 Peter 2, as I showed you recently on a Sunday night. We now, God's favorite dwelling place, because we worship in spirit wherever we are, in the most unlikely places. Imagine, you're at Corinth. They know their temples. All the pagans went up the mountain to the temple of Aphrodite to do all of their filthy stuff. And they went to the temple of Apollo. These are the prominent features, even today, if you go visit Corinth. And God says, no, I actually have a different temple. There's these little unnoticed homes with these immature, squabbling Corinthian believers who are very disappointing and quite frustrating. But I just want to let you know, I've relocated, and that's my temple. Those undeserving, unworthy people, because of the blood of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you want to find me, I'm over there. I'm with the Christians. They worship me in spirit. They're my new temple. Worship's not a part of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Worship's not an hour on Sunday. It's every day, 24/7 for the believer. What a privilege. A life of priestly, perpetual worship. The hymn writer captures this so well. There's many hymns. I have to restrain myself. We sang last week, "Take my life and let it be." That's a what a powerful expression of a life of worship. But here's one you may not know by Horatius Bonar. "Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Not for the lip of praise alone, nor even the praising heart. No, Lord, I ask for a life made up of praise in every part. Fill every part of me with praise. Let all my being speak of thee and of thy love, O Lord. Poor though I be and weak, so shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life in every step be fellowship with thee." It makes me think of Enoch. Not much said about him except that he walked with God. Noah, not a whole lot said about him either except that he walked with God to worship in spirit. Not just personally, but also corporately. Cooper and Newton would write a hymn every Wednesday before they would gather for church prayer meeting. And once William Cooper wrote these words about the fellowship of the saints. He said, "Jesus, wherever thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground." May that be true of your small group this week and every time we gather. That's the how of worship. Let's look briefly at the who. The who of worship. True worship is in spirit, and true worship is in truth. In truth. Well, first of all, it's worshiping the true God, isn't it? Three times Jesus is named the one we are worshiping, and his name is Father. I love this. Have you ever noticed this woman at the well was obsessed with her earthly Jewish patriarchs and fathers? But look at back at verse 12. Verse 12. Jesus, she says, "You're not greater than our father Jacob." And then remember verse 20, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain." Jesus says, "I just want to remind you about another father who is way more important." The Father. Three times here in these verses, 23 and 24. The Father in spirit and truth. The Father seeks those who will worship him. Verse 21 as well. This is how you will worship the Father. True worship is always Trinitarian. It's always to the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. If our worship is not Trinitarian, it's not Christian. True worship is in truth. And ultimately, this means it's Christ-centered. Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. To worship in spirit and truth is to worship God through the one and only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, right? The truth, the one who is full of grace and truth, John 1, verse 14. Truth incarnate, truth personified. Listen to Bob Coughlin. He says this, "Jesus is where and how we meet with God. After he rose from the dead, the early Christians came to understand that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection had been the perfect and eternal fulfillment of all that the temple merely foreshadowed. The implications are staggering. There's nothing about our worship of God that is not defined or affected by Jesus Christ." And then by extension, brothers and sisters, if we worship God through Jesus, the truth, well, what is the way that the truth, Jesus, directs us to live our lives? What has he now deposited to us? In his own prayer, John 17, verse 17, he says, "Father, sanctify them, for your word is truth." So Christ is the truth, and he's given us a book, which is our standard for truth, the scriptures. We worship according to the scriptures. Jesus' word must govern. It must rule all that we do in worship. It doesn't matter what Tim or Al or the elders or the deacons or the people or the newcomers or the old timers or the seekers or the kids or the teens or whoever wants in worship. It's not a poll. It's not a democracy. It is a theocracy. It is a Christocracy. And God's word tells us how we must worship. What does this look like corporately to worship in truth? Well, as I know Al and others love to put it, it means when we gather on a Sunday, what do we do? Everything in the worship service here at Antioch and in any faithful church should be summed up like this. We read the Bible, pray the Bible, hear the Bible, teach the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. How do we see the Bible? The two ordinances, the visual depictions of his word through communion and baptism. That's worship. Anything else I left out on that list? Hear the Bible, sing the Bible, read the Bible, pray the Bible, teach the Bible, see the Bible. If we're a Bible church, it's a good place to be. It's a lot of people today will visit churches like this and they'll wonder, wow, man, that was a long prayer. That pastor just wouldn't stop. And then the sermon, whoa, thought the prayer was long. Sermon was even longer. And in their minds and sometimes from their lips, they say to you, when do we get time to worship? And you say, my friend, we need to open our Bibles because that's not how the Bible defines worship. Worship is not the music. The music is one beautiful, wonderful, maybe climactic way to express that. But that is not how the Bible defines worship. In fact, how will we know how to worship if the teaching and expounding of Scripture is not the central piece, as we say in our Declaration of Faith, the fountain out of which everything else flows? We need to be taught God's Word so that we'll know how to worship. And we worship Him in spirit and in truth in all of life and in every way that He has commanded us, including the hearing of His Word, the reading of His Word, the praying of His Word, and the singing of His Word. Well, you hear this and you might be saying, Tim, okay, well then, if worship is everywhere in any place at all times, then why do we even need corporate worship? But you notice how we always add the word corporate? That's why, because all of Christian life is worship. That's why we don't just call this the worship service. Gathering together is the culmination, the climax of personal lives of worship who come together corporately. Birds of a feather flock together. We love together with those who love what we love. A joy shared is a joy multiplied, right? Why do people go to stadiums to watch a game or a concert and not just turn on the TV, listen to a CD? Why do they go to concert halls for beautiful music and not just stay at home? There's something in us that God has wired to share in this. How much more when it is the true worship of God? Listen to Martin Luther. He says, at home in my own house, there's no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. Boy, I can testify how often you have ministered to me on a Sunday, even this morning, through our singing. We don't realize that. We're so infected with a consumer approach to worship. May God deliver us from that and teach us to have a God-focused and others-focused view of worship rather than a consumer focus. We are not a collection of individuals who've come for an experience on Sunday. We are a community of faith who are here to build one another up as we worship. Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, we are to sing to one another. You've heard us say this before, God has a favorite instrument. These are lovely, and I'm so grateful that I'm not the one playing them on a Sunday. But there are more important instruments. What is God's favorite instrument? According to Scripture, the voices of His people, the voices of the redeemed, as we lift our praise and worship to God. The Puritans would say if they were forced to choose, they would prefer public worship over private, because public worship most closely resembled heaven and best fulfills that prayer that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you oversleep and miss your devotions, go to church before you have your devotions, if you have to choose. This is a unique climactic privilege for the people of God. It's true in the New Testament. It's true throughout church history. This is the consummation of a week of worshiping, and it is the launch point that strengthens and fortifies us into another week of worship in the midst of a world of idolaters. We need corporate worship. It's here we learn to worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit and truth, someone has said, this means a spirit that is alive and a mind that is in love with truth. Listen to how Piper summarizes spirit and truth here. Together, these words mean that real worship comes from the spirit within and it's based on true views of God. It means worship with heart and worship with head. Worship that engages the emotions and the thoughts. True worship, he says, comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. We are to worship in spirit and truth. Maybe some of you are here today. You've come to a kind of worship service, a corporate worship gathering. You've been going to worship things for years. Maybe you've even been dressing like a worshiper, and you even say the words of worship, and you bring the things with you that have to do with worship, and you're sitting around other people who are here to worship, and you've never actually worshiped a day in your life. True worship, the living God. My prayer is that today would be, even if you've been doing this for 60 years, today would be your first real worship service. Because you come to know the truth, Jesus, and you submit your life to him, and you receive his Holy Spirit, and begin something that was always external becomes very internal, perhaps for the first time. That's my prayer. Well, Jesus gives us a great encouragement here, and I close with this. This is not our own idea. This is not something I invented that churches or preachers or Christians cooked up. Who is the one that is so determined to seek after pure worship? Who is initiating and driving this at the end of the day? Look back at that phrase in verse 23. An incentive, a motivation for why we should worship in spirit and truth. And why ultimately there will be true worship. It is guaranteed in the end. Why? For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God himself is in hot pursuit of real worshipers. Do you understand that's why he saved you? He didn't save you so that your life would be better and he would help you through exams and you would get through the next bout of cancer and your marriage would be better and your life would be more convenient. He went after you however he did, through whoever he did, and he brought you the gospel and he brought you to your knees and he caused you to be born again so that you would die to self and forget yourself and bow to give him glory and become a great worshiper and a wonderful self-denier, self-abasing, self-effacing, self-forgetting, God-saturated soul. He saved you to be a worshiper. And he's busy using us to see other people come to worship. What a privilege to be a part of this great worship enterprise. To win worshipers from all the nations, to see people like the woman at the well turn from their stale water and from their empty pleasures and to find in Jesus real satisfaction. Real worship. Let's pray. After we pray, the musicians are going to come and lead us in a wonderful remake of those Puritan prayers. I highly recommend for your prayer life that book, Valley of Vision. If you're wanting to learn to pray, learn to worship. This song, Great God of Highest Heaven, comes from one of those Puritan prayers in the Valley of Vision. Our Father, we need your help. It takes a miracle of God to make a worshiper. It takes your sovereign action to cause us to worship. Lord, if you had not pursued us by your grace, if you had not elected and called and sought us out, if you had not sent your Holy Spirit to convict us and the living and abiding seed of the Word to regenerate us, if you hadn't pursued us, we would have never pursued you. We would never have been liberated from our idols and all of our false worship and our God substitutes. Thank you that you are seeking after worship, that you sought us out, and that through us as a local church, you are seeking to win worshipers for yourself. Lord, give us a greater zeal and jealousy for your name. May it break our hearts to see people stealing glory from you and not worshiping you as they ought. People across these suburbs, across the city, people in Nelspruit and in Madagascar and down in Melville, as Heritage has seen you work so wonderfully, and as they're seeking to win university students and others from their life of idolatry and offensiveness to the living God to become true worshipers. Lord, make us a people who worship you in spirit and in truth through Jesus Christ, the truth, our new temple. In his name we pray. Amen.